Very thankful to be with you all. This morning I would like to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. I'd like to specifically direct your attention to the book of Matthew. I really want to kind of focus on the first couple of chapters of Matthew. It's common in the Christmas season to kind of go over these stories that are given for us. And when I say stories, I'm not talking about just things that are made up, but the record, the historical record of the birth of Jesus Christ. But before we go there, I'd like to fast forward into the book of Matthew a little bit and read a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says this. This is Jesus. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One of the things that Jesus was saying is that I'm not come to do away with the law and the prophets. At this time, the New Testament had not been written. We're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, the writings of Moses and all of the prophets that were given, all of the histories, the wisdom literature, all that material that is in the Old Testament was referred to as the law and the prophets. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "I didn't come to set those aside." You know, he said, "I did not come because God had planned something out and it didn't work out, so we've got to change gears and go do something new." He says, "No, I'm not setting any of it aside. I'm here to fulfill all of it. Everything in the Old Testament is about me. It's all come down to me. I'm the promised Messiah and I'm coming in fulfillment." And he says, in fact, until heaven and earth pass away, which we understand will be at his second coming, heaven and earth cannot pass away until everything that's in the scriptures be fulfilled. Not just every word. Notice he says jot and tittle. Those of you who are familiar with the Hebrew language, there's little marks that you make that kind of distinguish one character from another. That's kind of what jots and tittles are. He says every single thing that God intended, everything that God promised is going to be fulfilled. And of course, it's going to be fulfilled in me. That's how important Jesus Christ really is. So when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, you know, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is really written from a Jewish perspective, from an Old Testament perspective. If you were going to try to convince a first century Jew that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the one, how would you go about doing it? And when you look at the book of Matthew, you see that that's exactly what he undertook as a goal, as his intended audience. People who understood and were familiar with the Old Testament. You don't have to be a Jew to enjoy the book of Matthew. It's for all of us. But all of us have because I've been teaching you for decades the Old Testament, and not just me, but others. We should all be familiar with the Old Testament law and prophets because Jesus said they're not going to pass away. They're all about me. And so what I want us to do is spend some time and kind of look at it from Matthew's perspective, because it's a very, very interesting and wonderful presentation of the gospel. How do you convince someone that Jesus is the Christ? Well, let's see how Matthew did it. So let's look, as we go through Matthew, there's going to be five major prophecies that Matthew focuses upon. Matthew, in his entire writings, there's over 60 times that he goes back and refers to the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels. But there's five in particular just concerning his birth and his early life that prove to us, establish us, that when Jesus came, he was fulfilling that law and that prophets just as Jesus said that he was going to do. So when we look at the book of Matthew, the way he begins is this. This is the very first verse in the book of Matthew, and it's the very first, since Matthew is the first book in the New Testament canon, this is the very first verse in the New Testament. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What that means is this is the story of Jesus Christ. This book is about him, his life, his death, his resurrection. And notice how he's described. He's described as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. So that first verb, that first sort of statement, the son of David, we've got to understand that this is an important characteristic of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact the son of David. I mentioned before prayer, I mentioned to you blind Bartimaeus, that he was a beggar on the road to Jericho. And as Jesus walked by, he said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." There were a lot of sons of David. They were all gathered in Bethlehem at the time of the census. But this particular son of David is a messianic promise. In fact, one of the most important, you could argue the most important promise, certainly from Matthew's standpoint, the most important promise that God made concerning our Savior is that he would be the son of David. So before I go on further, let's go look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'd like to take you back there and take a look at some things that happened concerning this promise. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus, of course, lived 2,000 years ago. 1,000 years before that, David was the king of Israel. That's who the David we're talking about. David, the king of Israel, he lived about 1,000 BC or so. And he was a man after God's own heart. I've been preaching about him a lot. We've been studying him in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David has been king for a while now. And God has given him great victories, military victories against the enemies. The Philistines have been pretty much put in their place. They're no longer causing raids and difficulties. He has rest from all of the nations around him. And David begins to realize that he is living in great comfort. He has a palace on Mount Zion. He has a very wonderful house that he gets to live in. And God has brought tranquility upon his family. And he realizes that God's ark, the place where God is worshipped, where God resides among the people, is in a 500-year-old tent, the tabernacle that had been built in the days of Moses. And so David, naturally, understandably, he begins to say, you know, it's not right that I should live in this wonderful palace, this wonderful house, and God's ark and God's implements and the service of God is in this ratty old tent. So what David does is, as you read this chapter, he goes to his friend Nathan, who's a prophet, and he says, Nathan, what I'd like to do, it's on my heart, to build a house for God. I would like to build a temple. I'd like to build a permanent structure so that we could worship God. And Nathan, his friend, says, that sounds like a great idea, King. Why don't you do that? Now, as Nathan leaves and he's going home, the Lord speaks to his prophet, and he tells Nathan, Nathan, you didn't give the right answer. I want you to turn around and go back and tell David that he's not going to build a house for me. And the reason that God does this, he says part of the reason, we don't always understand everything that God does, but one of the reasons why God explains that, David, you're not going to build a temple for me, is because you're a man of war. You're a great warrior. You began by killing Goliath. I've given you all of this wonderful victory. It would send the wrong message. You're a man of war. And I said, that's not the right message that I want sent. And you can appreciate that. If David the king had built this, you know, who knows how violent the people would have been, the kind of jihads they would have carried out to go and spread the kingdom. Unfortunately, the gospel has sometimes been spread that way by other people. And that's not the right way. God is a God of peace. And so he says, you're not going to do it. You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And that is a dynasty. So verse 8 says, now therefore, this is what God told Nathan to tell David. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Remember David, when he began, when he was anointed, he was just a humble shepherd. He was the youngest of 8 brothers. And God says, I was with thee, that I was with David, I was with you, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And that is true. David is one of the most famous men of all history, even secular history. One of the most famous statues in the world is the statue of David by Michelangelo. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as aforetime. So here's a promise that God is making. He says, I'm going to establish your people. You're a shepherd. You know what it's like to care for sheep. My people are my sheep, and I'm going to raise up a shepherd to take care of them. That's what's implicit in this promise. And of course, who we're talking about is Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house, that is, a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, I know y'all are familiar with this because you've heard it many times, but listen to it afresh. Notice what God is promising David. David is saying that you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your descendant is going to be the Lord of glory. Your descendant is going to, from you, is you're going to be a king, and I'm going to give him your throne forever. He's going to reign in righteousness. He is going to come forth, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Now, notice that this prophecy is the way a lot of prophecies work in the Bible. It's unusual to us if you're not familiar with it. God often fulfills prophecies in multiple ways or in multiple phases. Sometimes there's a short-term prophecy that is a partial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment is a longer-term prophecy. This prophecy, in some ways, applies to David's son, Solomon. We've all heard of Solomon. We've heard of his wisdom. It was in the days of Solomon that, in fact, the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, was in fact built. And so some of that is true. But notice Solomon's reign ended. Solomon died and the kingdom was rent. Ultimately, the kingdom was overtaken first by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians. So that wasn't the fulfillment. That isn't all that God is saying here. God isn't just saying, I'm going to bless your son Solomon. He is saying that. But what he's really saying is, I'm going to bless your son Jesus Christ, I'm going to bless your son, and he's going to be successful. He is going to reign on your throne forever. And of course, Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne of Jesus, of David today, right? A lot of the Jews, when Jesus had come, they thought that Jesus had failed. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said we had trusted that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, but he got crucified. I mean, he failed. No, he didn't fail. It's a fulfillment. When Jesus Christ arose 40 days after, you know, he ascended into heaven 40 days after he was raised from the dead, he took the throne and he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. And right now his reign is the entire universe. And yeah, he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He's coming back to claim that which is his, but he is the Lord now. He is reigning now. That's the promise here. And I'm here to tell you that as far as Matthew is concerned, that's the most important promise in the Old Testament, because that's why he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Okay, so do you see the significance of this? This is the first thing that you're going to say. There were a lot of people who hated Jesus. It's just a fact. It's weird. There's a lot of people today who hate Jesus. That's the way it is. But if you're of his, you don't hate him. You love him. You might not obey him like you should, but you love him. You're drawn to him by the Spirit. But notice that a lot of people insulted him. They made fun of his parentage. He said, you know, he was a bastard child. You know, he was born out of wedlock. He was a son of the demons. It was by Beelzebub that he cast out demons. I mean, they attributed all sorts of mysticism and everything. They criticized him in every way they could think of. But they could never deny that Jesus was, in fact, a literal son of David, because those records were in the temple, right? So when we return to Matthew, think about Matthew. Remember Matthew. The reason Matthew wrote this, obviously he was inspired by the Spirit of God. But think about his audience. Think about the points that Matthew is making and the points that he could make that he's not making. You know, there's a lot of those. We'll talk about those next time. But Matthew says, I want to establish that Jesus Christ is in fact the son of David, and the son of Abraham. I will throw in that the fact that he is the son of Abraham is important too, because God made a lot of promises to Abraham. In thee shall all, in thy seed, that is in thy descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there were promises that are fulfilled. Matthew's not avoiding those also. What Matthew does is he gives a genealogy. The very next thing that he does is he starts with Abraham and he counts 42 notable generations down to a man named Joseph, who was the legal father of Jesus Christ, right? 42. And when I say that it's a telescoped or it's notable generations, I want you to understand that not every generation is listed. I can prove that by the Bible. It's easy. It's not intended. A lot of times we make assumptions about things, and what we need to do is just see what the word. The Jews understood that it didn't matter if you were the immediate son of somebody or if you were 1,000 generations later, you were still the son of that person. Your ancestor, you're their son. There is no word in Hebrew for grandson. Okay? There is no word. Ab and Abba, father. He's the son of David. It doesn't matter how many generations are between. And that teaches us an important spiritual lesson. You all are the sons of Almighty God. Sons and daughters. Okay. But sons. You're the sons of God. You're every bit as close to your father as somebody who lived in the Old Testament. It makes no difference. It doesn't. Because when God adopts us, he doesn't adopt grandchildren. He adopts children. We're all heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so this principle is borne out whenever you look at a genealogy. I know we've all looked at the genealogies in the Bible, the begats, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they're boring. Well, they're not boring if you understand what it is that they're teaching. The genealogy that is listed for us from Abraham to David is 14 generations. This is a telescoped a genealogy that appears in the book of Ruth. And so what Matthew does is he goes back to the book of Ruth and he lists that, those 14 generations. He says, this is a really good idea. I'll name 14 more generations from David to Jeconiah, which was the carrying away of the captives in the times of the Babylonians. And then he picked 14 notable generations from that time to Joseph. Notice that first 14 generations covers 1,000 years, from 2000 BC to 1000 BC. The second one covers 400 years, from 1000 BC to about 600 BC. The third one covers about 600 years, from 600 to the present. There's three names that I can show you that are skipped in this genealogy. What Matthew's doing is he's not trying to get every single generation. This is not an ancestry.com type listing, but it's notable generations, and it's important to understand that. So he shows that obviously if he's a son of David, he's necessarily a son of Abraham, but he takes this genealogy and he starts with Abraham, he goes through David, he goes through Jeconiah, who was the king of Judah when Judah fell under the days of Babylonians, and then he comes forward to this man named Joseph. And then he says this, really important, he says, Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, so they're married, and then it says, of whom, that is from Mary, not from Mary and Joseph, from Mary was born Christ. So in this very first thing, the next thing that he's saying is not only is he the son of David, and therefore he's entitled to the promise, he's the fulfillment of this promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7, but also he is also the fulfillment of the promise that he would be born of a virgin. And I want you to think about this also. He had a human mother. Jesus had a human. Jesus is fully human. He's human. It's important. It's critical that you understand that. He had a normal, blessed, wonderful, all right, wonderful, but he had a normal mom. He had a human mother. And you know why it's important that he be human? Because if he wasn't human, you're still in your sins. Okay, because remember what God's law requires. Man died, man sinned, man died. A man has to pay that penalty. If Jesus was an angel, if he was a spirit, if he was something else, if he was some other class of being, he's no savior of ours. But he came as a man. Okay, he became like us. And so what what, again, think about Matthew thinking about things. He's showing that the legal royal line, the right to rule, the right to sit on the throne, passes to his legal father. And Joseph did adopt his, he did adopt him, he did take him as a son, but David, Joseph was not the biological father, God was. And of course, we'll read about that in the book of Luke, but as far as Matthew's concerned, that's not important. What's important is he's establishing his royal line. And that ought to mean something to us. We ought to understand that how great God does. Everything God's promised, he's fulfilled. He promised 1,000 years before, of your seed, I'm going to raise up. And he did, because Mary, as we read about in Luke, is also a descendant. So he's legally a descendant because of this, of the status of his adopted father-in-law and also his mother. So when you continue on in the part of the scripture that's been identified as the rest of chapter 1, Matthew focuses on this. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Notice there's a lot of details that are left out. He's going to talk about it from the standpoint of this legal father that he's identified, this Joseph fellow. Okay? It's not because Mary's not important. It's not because he's a sexist. It's not because he's misogynist or anything. He's focusing on specific prophecies that are being fulfilled that would make sense to someone, especially of a Jewish background. Someone who is curious about this, and that, and we all ought to have this curiosity. He talks about it from Joseph's point of view. It says that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, that means engaged to Joseph, before they came together, that is before they consummated the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She was pregnant. Now, it doesn't tell us that she told Joseph what had happened. She obviously, we read about in the book of Luke, how that she received a visitation from the angel Gabriel. She went away and spent time with her cousin. You know, all of those details are important, but Matthew's not focusing on those. What we're talking about is the reality of the fact that Joseph is confronted with the reality that his engaged wife is pregnant, is expecting a child. All right? And he's pondering what he should do. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Notice that Joseph, we don't know if she told him or not. You know, it could be that she's just pregnant, you know, and she's trusting God to tell him. Or maybe she told him and he's like, well, I need to get out of the picture, right? We don't know, and I don't care about that. But notice it says he was a just man. Whatever he was going to do, it wasn't about him. He wasn't going to make her a public example. He wasn't going to drag her out in the streets and shame her, you know, maybe even possibly have her put to death, stoned under the law. That would happen, although I doubt the Romans would let you do that. But he was not, you know, he wanted to do what was the right thing. He loved her, and notice he was a just man. That's the kind of legal father that Jesus chose. And so we should honor Joseph in that way. So as he was thinking about this, and obviously, it tortured him. He didn't know if he was going to get to be married to all these plans they had made. Who knows what's going to happen? God sends an angel to speak to Joseph. And it says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew is going to tell us. Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you all are familiar with this, but let's turn back to Isaiah. There's a couple of places in Isaiah that I want to go to, because this is what Matthew is saying. In the book of Isaiah, which was written about 700 some odd years before these events took place, Isaiah was a mighty prophet in the days of the kings of Judah. And when Isaiah was prophesying this particular prophecy, the king of Israel at that time was a guy named Ahaz. Ahaz. You've heard of Ahab. He was a king of Israel. This is Ahaz. Ahaz was not a terrible fellow, but he wasn't a great fellow either. He kind of was a fellow who wanted to do his own thing. He certainly did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord at all times. Ahaz was preparing for battle. At this particular time, when we go to Isaiah chapter 7, what's going on is this. Judah is about to be invaded by two nations from the north. One of those nations is Syria, which we've all heard of. That's the capital is Damascus. And the other nation that was going to attack them was the nation of Israel. Now, Israel and Judah at this time were two divided nations, and most of the time they got along, but every once in a while they went to war, and they were battling here. So Ahaz was busy getting the city ready for defense. He was digging some canals and rerouting some water and stocking up supplies. He was busy. And basically what he tells the prophet is, go away, son. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. Now, those of us who follow the Lord really ought not to say that to the Lord, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we want to do things the way we want to do them, and we don't really want to hear what the preacher has to say or what the Bible has to say, but we need to understand that, no, you need to listen to the counsel of the Lord. Because here, really, the Lord was being very gracious to Ahaz. He could have very well cut him off and done all sorts of things, but God in his purpose showed great mercy to Ahaz. So let's begin reading at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Isaiah 7 and 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. What shall come to pass? Israel and Syria, their attack against you is going to fail. God had decreed that Jerusalem would survive and thrive. It says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the king. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. What he's saying is that these two nations are going to go away in a very short period of time. From the writing of this, you can count forward about 65 years. And sure enough, the Assyrians by this time had pretty much decimated Israel. It was no longer a nation. And those are the promises. But then God tells the prophet to speak to Ahaz and say, ask me of a sign. Ask me for a sign and I'll give it. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it in either in the depth or in the height above. How many of us would love that offer? How many of us have gone to God and said, Lord, you know, I'd really like a sign right now. We've all done that, right? When we don't know what to do. Well, notice that God here is offering it free. I'll confirm your faith. I'll do it. And notice God did that with other men in the Bible. Remember Gideon? There were several times when God went to Gideon and very patiently said, look, if you'd like a sign, if you need to confirm your faith, ask me a sign. Remember the fleece, the water and the fleece? Okay. That was just one of several signs that God gave Gideon. So here he's offering it to Ahaz. But remember what Ahaz is doing? Ahaz isn't interested in a sign. Ahaz doesn't want to hear. Ahaz doesn't want to hear that God's going to defend him. Ahaz has already figured it out. Ahaz already has a plan. He's already made a deal with the king of Assyria, right? He's already paid him off to go take care of these guys. In other words, Ahaz has already solved his own problems. And I'm here to tell you that most of God's people go through life exactly like this, that we just solve our own problems and we don't depend upon the Lord. So notice Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, that is, the prophet said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the exact verse that Matthew is bringing to our attention, right? I'm going to bring forth a virgin. A virgin is someone who's never known a man. It's physically impossible to have a child until that happens. Remember, Joseph and Mary have not come together yet. So it's impossible for her to have a child. But with God, all things are possible, right? She shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. What's he saying here? Another partial fulfillment of prophecy. There would be a short-term virgin. That was going to happen in his household. There was somebody related to Ahaz, who was actually going to have a child. And I believe that this is, in fact, what happened short term, just like some of those prophecies were fulfilled in the days of Solomon. And it says before that child is more than two or three, both of these kings are going to be dead. The two kings that are gathering against you. And that, in fact, happened. If you continue reading the chronology, you see it. But can you see that there's a longer term prophecy, which the Jews might not have even understood? But here Matthew is saying, yeah, but this is really talking about another virgin who is going to conceive and bring forth a son. And notice what it says. He says, you're going to call him Emmanuel. That's not like his name, but it's his title. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself is going to come through the womb of a virgin and be with us. And if you look at Isaiah, if you study Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all kind of one section. There's a lot more going on here. But if you flip over to chapter 9, it's still a part of this same series of prophecies. And this is another prophecy that we listen to a lot and think about at the time of Christmas. We should think about it all the time. But this is also rolled up in what Matthew is referring to. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to these words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God says, I'm going to do this. So notice that's part of what Matthew is referring to as well. And the Jews would have understood that. Notice that promise. I'm going to give you a child. He tells David 300 years earlier, he says, one of your seed is going to sit on the throne of David, sit on your throne forever. Here he tells Isaiah, yeah, and he's going to be born of a virgin and he's going to be God. He's going to be the everlasting father. Who would that be? Who would name a child the everlasting father? Well, if he's the Ancient of Days, if it's the eternal word of God who's going to take human form through the womb of a virgin, that's how it solves it. And that's exactly what Matthew is telling us. Isn't that cool? All right, let's keep going. I can do it. Don't worry. Don't worry about the clock. I can get it. There's three more to go. Chapter 2. Notice we don't know where these things took place. Matthew doesn't care. Right? It's not that it's not important. These things are taking place in Nazareth, right up north. But Matthew didn't care. Okay? He's got single focus because Matthew here's not trying to tell you every little thing that happened concerning his birth. What he wants you to know is Jesus is the fulfillment of all these scriptures. So he's focusing on those parts of it. So when you read it, understand there's other details. Obviously, Luke tells us, and I'll tell you next time, Lord willing, I'll tell you all about Luke's version of events. But they start out in Nazareth, but there's attacks, and they wind up in Bethlehem, right? They're born. A lot of times when we think about the nativity scenes, we think of the fact that, you know, here's the shepherds who come the very night that Jesus is born, and here's the wise men. No, it could have been 15 months later. By my chronology, I'll tell you later if you want to hear that. It doesn't matter. The language clearly establishes that Jesus has been born a while. In fact, he's a little tyke now. I think he was at least a year old at this point. But that's okay. Matthew didn't worry about that. Notice what Matthew says. Matthew says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Okay, in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king was king from about 37 BC to about 1 BC. He died in 1 BC. And again, I can show you that. That's not important. But he's saying that in the days of Herod, he was born in Bethlehem. Why is that important? Because, just like Jesus said, everything that was written about me is going to be fulfilled. I came to fulfill every single thing that's written. And if we go back to the book of Micah, chronologically, we're about, Micah was around the same time as Isaiah, 700 years ago. Let's go back to Micah chapter 5, and we can see that God tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which was where David was born. That's where David's from. David the king. He's the son of David. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the son of David, is also born in Bethlehem. So it says in verse 2 of Micah chapter 5, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What is that saying? It's saying that in Bethlehem is where he's going to be born. We know who he is when he talked to David. We know how he's going to be born. When you look at Isaiah, now we know where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Remember, they lived in Nazareth. And how in the world are you going to get him down there? Well, God moved the whole world to get them exactly there. Just understand how powerful God is and how focused he is, how much energy God put into making getting this right. And he did. This is the most important thing that God has ever done. And notice it was all for our benefit and all for his glory and for our benefit, because we would be his adopted children forever. These promises that God has made, this is God's heart. And we see it in the very birth of his son. Now, as you continue on reading through the story concerning the wise men who come from the east, it says that in these days came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, from Persia, from the region of Babylonia, from the east, 1,200 miles away. It would have taken several months to make this this passage, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." We sang about the Star of Bethlehem. There's a lot of different ideas about what that might be. I'm not going to worry about that right now. I do believe it was some natural movements in the stars. God is the Lord of glory, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And I think that there were some very remarkable and wonderful signs that fulfill this completely. Just know that these things happened. These men were trained astronomers. They watched the movement of the star. They had the prophecies from Daniel, from 500 years older, talking about this king of the Jews who would come. And now they were convinced that the king of the Jews, this mighty one that was proclaimed by both the word of God and by the very stars of heaven, was here. And I think that the wise men who appeared were very surprised when they got to Jerusalem and nobody knew it. But isn't that how God does things? Yeah. He hides things from the wise and mighty and he delivers them unto babes. Here are Gentiles who are coming. And notice that there's a prophecy concerning that. Remember, I mentioned there were several prophecies. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to go back to Isaiah again. Because in Isaiah 60, God foretells this visitation as well. Isaiah chapter 60 says this. Isaiah 60, again, 700 years before these events are taking place. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness of the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now, just like all other prophecies in the scriptures, I'm sure that there is a future manifestation of that when Jesus Christ comes again. We read in other scriptures where all the kings of the earth were all going to be gathered before God. And certainly that's going to be a glorious day of light at his second coming. But notice at his first coming, the people were in darkness. It had been 400 years since they'd had a prophet. They were walking in darkness. You can see all of the confusion and everything. And yet it was that time when my light shined. And he came with light, and he came with a star, and it was a guiding star that led these wise men, these kings, these Gentiles, these non-Jews who came and rejoiced. And that's the significance of this. And so while he doesn't say, "I was written in the prophets," that clearly applies as well. Now, you know the story. Herod was greatly troubled. Herod was a great tyrant. He had had several of his children put to death. He was a madman. He'd have fit in great in today's society. He'd fit in right well with the losers that we have in Washington, D.C. But such as it is, God is in control. Don't worry about it. God was in control here. He's in control today. Don't worry about that stuff. But Herod, was crazy. And he asked his wise men, "Where is he going to be born?" And they went to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And notice the providence of God. Instead of Herod going with him, Herod, God is in control, and God had Herod tell the wise men, "You guys go ahead, find him, and when you find him, send word to me that I can come worship him also." The wise men had no reason to doubt that. But it says that as they came forth and the star stayed where they were, and I can explain that if you'd like, but not here, they brought forth these presents that we talked about, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. These were very princely gifts, very costly gifts. They were signifying his essential identity, whether you want to say God and man and king and sacrifice or high priest or whatever. That's what these things speak of. And notice they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. Okay. Now, being warned in a dream, they went home another way, not to return to Herod. God appears to Joseph in a dream likewise and says, take the child tonight, get out of Dodge tonight, and go to Egypt. Okay? And that's the fifth. And I know that Brother David loves this in particular. But they go to Egypt, and we don't know how long they were there. I don't believe it was much longer until Herod died. I don't know how much longer they stayed, but they did stay for a time in Egypt. There was a large Jewish community there. They had resources. Notice they had some gold and some myrrh and some frankincense to pay their way and help them as they were down there, as they were refugees, as they were away from home. But then they were called home. Once Herod was dead, then as you continue reading in the account that Matthew's got one more point that he wants to make. He's already established all the fulfillment of this, but now he's got one more. And he goes to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. He says, then Herod, when he saw, this is verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. He was angry. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and older and younger and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So there was a great bloodbath that took place in the coasts of Bethlehem. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, that's Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah was their voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. I missed that one. Sorry about that. There's actually six, but we can go to Jeremiah 31 and find that. But it says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Now, the verse that I meant to get was verse 15. I'm glad I read that to you, but look at verse 15. And it says that when they were in Egypt, they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's the prophecy that I want to get for you. And that is found in Hosea chapter 11. And with this, I'll close, but I do feel like we ought to touch on this one at least briefly. I think David would be sad if we didn't. I would be too. Notice in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea was written again in about 760 at the same time as these other prophecies. He was a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. He was the same time as Micah. He was prophesying to the kingdom of Israel. He was talking to the kingdom in Israel up north, which was about to be destroyed. And his prophecy was in chapter 11, as he was recounting for them the tender love that God had shown for the people. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What he's saying is he's treating the entire nation of Israel as his son. That's how God is identifying the nation of Israel, the Jews, back in the days of Moses. He says, when they were just a child, when they were just a young nation, I, with my love, my tender love, I saved them, I rescued them, I redeemed them, and I brought them forth by the leadership of Moses out of Egypt. I called my son. And then he goes on to say, yeah, but you guys, you know, never really served me, if you read the rest of this. And he says, now I'm going to bring destruction, but it's not going to be eternal. I'm not going to give you up. I am going to redeem you. That's the sense of this chapter. But notice what Matthew does. It's very, very curious. He doesn't relate it to the nation of Israel. He applies this specifically to Jesus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Why is that? Let me tell you why. A, it's a fulfillment. It's ultimately the fulfillment of Jesus literally coming out of Egypt. He's still just a little guy, maybe 2 years old max, you know, a little guy with his parents. But notice the identity between God and his people. Notice they are one. You understand that? Out of Egypt have I called my son. We were represented by Jesus Christ everywhere he went. It says in the Bible that and according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You got to understand what that means. What that means is that God has identified his people with his son from eternity past. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died with him. We weren't there physically, but we were there legally. We were there with him. When he died, we died. We're free from the law because we died. Because his death has been imputed to us. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day victoriously, we rose with him. We weren't there, but we did legally rise. We are righteous before God because of the imputed work of Jesus Christ. And we are identified with him. You don't need to be afraid of losing your eternal salvation. You need to worry about this because you're in him. You're a part of him. You are, God has made us part of Christ. We're in his hand. No man can pluck him out of my Father's hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. They're mine. I have died for them. I have purchased them and I have raised them and someday I'm coming for them. Okay. That's what Matthew's talking about. He's going to the mind of the Jew. And I know it's a little bit late, but let me just summarize this. Think about what Matthew's talking about. What's he focusing on? He's focusing on that he's the son of David. Okay. He's focusing on the fact that he is virgin born. Okay. He's focusing on the fact that he is born in Bethlehem. He's focusing on the fact that there were wise men, Gentiles, who came to his light. Okay. He hits, I'd said five, there's really six. He talks about the weeping and the mourning for Rachel, for her children. She was buried in Bethlehem. That's speaking of that. And finally, he is called as his son out of Egypt. And we've been called out of Egypt too. Egypt represents sin, hell, death, the grave. He has called us out of there with his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. Right. Thank you. God bless you.